You are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. That is a non-negotiable, absolute, must bedrock doctrine of our Christianity, that Jesus rose from the dead. That's not one that's up for debate. And he goes on, he says there that that's where our faith and hope, that's what gives us faith and hope, that this isn't it. That Jesus rose from the dead, and because he rose from the dead, you also shall be quickened and raised in our mortal body. So he's kind of talking, starting off with doctrinal things. And again, I've been saying this for weeks. This is something that we want to be just doing more of our due diligence as a church here, that we make sure that we have some type of intentional process by which we're giving our people doctrine. And that's why we've started this Foundations of the Faith class, and we had our second one this Wednesday. We've got two more to go. We're going to be running this periodically. It's been great, and your support of it has been fantastic. We had over 40 people there last night, and so we just want to make sure that we've done what we need to do so that you know what you believe and why you believe it. And so Peter goes from there, and then from goes on to verse 22, and he says this, after he says, through Jesus, you who are believers in God, because you believe that God raised him from the dead, so your faith and hope are in God. Then he says, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. Now he goes from doctrinal to moral. He's not just saying, it's not just what you believe, but that you obey what you believe. Did you see that? He says, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. Don't just know the truth. Don't just believe the truth. But he says, obey the truth by obeying the truth. That's the moral test. I kind of issued a challenge last week to myself and everybody else in our church that, you know, we've been struggling a little bit with just a little bit of some stagnation, both as far as numerically and spiritually here in our church. And so, you know what? And we've been looking at that. You know, we've said that. We're looking at our church organizationally, and what can we do to make changes here and there and other places. And we even have a consultant that's helping us to look at things. But then God really convicted me last week at the book of Joshua, where they had tremendous defeat, and it wasn't necessarily just because they were organized in the wrong way, but it was because there was sin in the camp. And I know this isn't necessarily the most popular topics in today's churches, but God's not really into popularity. He's into spirituality, isn't he? And so I just challenged us. I said, hey, you know what? Maybe we need to just look at ourselves. You know what? Because no one's an island. You know, we'd like to think that we can just kind of do whatever we want and it won't matter. But here's the problem. Paul says that the church is a body. It's not an organization. It's an organism. When we come together and we say, you know what? This is the section of Christ's body that I belong to. You are now part of the body. Every part is fitly joined together. We affect each other. You know, a couple weeks ago, some of you might know, Joel smashed his toe. What was it, a heater, Joel? Yeah, space heater. And he dropped it somehow, went right on his toe, smashed it, man. The thing was black and blue. Now, you would think when you smash your toe, that's only, you know, what, 2% of my body, you know? I got 98% of his body was fine. It was just that little toe that had been smashed. So, you know, can't we just say, it's just a toe, let's go on. Oh, no. I mean, that toe disabled the other 98%. He couldn't sleep. He couldn't work. He couldn't do anything. He was just wiped out, and he couldn't walk. Do you think it's going to be any different with the church body? I mean, he said we're a body. You know, so you think, I'm just the little toe. Doesn't matter. You know, Paul said if one part suffers, the whole body suffers. And of course, that we think of, you know, if somebody's down and out and they're sick and they're depressed or whatever and they're suffering, then the whole body should feel that. And that's true, but you know what? If one part is suffering morally, man, and spiritually, I'm sorry. You know, do you really think you can just slip up and go on a porn site and it doesn't affect us when we're trying to seek God as a group? I'd like to think it doesn't, but he says when one part is suffering, it affects the whole. When one toe, man, turns black and blue and is going into dark places, you don't think it affects the whole body? And so we got to think about it. And so I challenged everybody. Hey, you know, I challenged myself. I realized that, you know, there's nothing wrong with a glass of wine, but I was just getting into it too much. It was becoming way too important to me. I was looking to wine too much to relieve my stress more than I was to Jesus Christ. So it's time to just put it on the shelf for a while. I don't know how long, but it's going on there. And I'll let God let me know when it's okay to take it off, if it's ever okay to take it off. And like I said, he may give me permission, so don't get on my case if you see me with a glass of wine at the restaurant. Right now, it's not happening. Are we going to be real here or what? Are we looking for God to do something in our midst? Then we've got to deal with ourselves. We've got to look at ourselves. We've got to be honest about what's going on with us. Because the church is like a body, and whatever it is, it's going to affect the whole body. We need to, you know, we get into these other things. You know what? I know why the church is dead. It's Greg's sermons are too long, the music's too loud, the prayers are too boring. Well, I don't know. Maybe you need to just look in the mirror. You know, do you really think you can just leave your marriage broken and it's going to be okay? That doesn't affect the rest of the body. You know what we need to do is we need to bust out Psalm 139 and read those last two verses. But don't just read them, pray them. Pray them. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. Know my anxious thoughts and see if there is any hurtful way. The King James is more blunt, right? See if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Let me tell you, if this church gets serious about that prayer, you won't be able to keep them outside of the door. People are hungry for God. They're hungry for God. You know what? It's amazing to me that even in this book, later on, Peter says, listen, guys, you better treat your wife right because otherwise your prayers are going to be hindered. Do you think that our prayers can only be hindered and it not affect the body of Christ? I mean, it's Hebrews says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone. That's huge. But then it goes on to say, and be holy. I don't know, it's just not vogue anymore. Holy. Still in there. Without holiness, no one's going to see the Lord. Listen, if anybody's not into legalism, you know it's not me, but I've said a few times now that I feel that what's happening is people are using the veneer of legalism to cloak their ability to just keep and hang on to their sin. A holy, dedicated, set-apart life for God. Now, I know that can sound a little stoic and puritanical, but what that really is, all it really is he's calling us to line up our lives with God so that our lives are congruent with the way that God designed us to be so that we can enjoy union with Him. We're just ripping ourselves off. Sin is the thing that inhibits our ability to experience God. And He wants to get it out of our lives. He doesn't want us to just like, okay, you know, I got to be holy as some kind of a begrudging submission to Him. That doesn't glorify Him. You know, a begrudging submission to some kind of vow. You know, well, I guess I got to do this because otherwise I'm going to end up spending eternity in hell. You know, that doesn't glorify anything. It doesn't glorify God in the same way that marriage isn't exalted. If somebody came up to me and they said, hey, Greg, how's the marriage going? You know, and I'm like, well, you know, 30 years ago, I got a bunch of friends and family in front of me. In fact, there's two friends right here that were at my wedding, came to visit this morning. Mary's one of them, but Linda's here. I thought that's pretty cool, you know. They were all out there, and, you know, so I got all my friends out there, and I got family here, and that's standing in front of the preacher, and I promised to love her. So, you know, what am I going to do? I can't leave her, you know? I mean, that doesn't make anybody go, oh, Greg, that's so beautiful, you know? That doesn't glorify anything. But if they say, hey, how's the marriage going? Well, listen, we have our tough times, but I got to tell you, I mean, my wife's support with me, I don't think I'd be in ministry if it wasn't for her. And then maybe I'd really get corny and say something like, you know what, man, it's not a ball and chain, it's wings. You know, and then you're glorifying the relationship. You're glorifying, that's what God wants. He doesn't want some begrudging submission to a vow. Man, we are looking for joyful union with Him. So, you know what? If I got something that's impeding on my ability to experience Him, I want to get rid of it. And I want to be honest, you know? Let's just do that Psalm 139 thing. I often say this. It's really important that you just take an unvarnished moral inventory of your life, but don't ever do it alone. Boy, it's dangerous. Do it before God. And it's often even better to get somebody to keep you accountable. Made my whole self accountable to the congregation. I mean, that's what we got to do. We're looking for God to change us, and we want to get anything that's hindering what He wants to do. So these are the things that He wants. We have the doctrinal test, and then we have the moral test. But I want to spend the rest of this time this morning on this little talk looking at the social test. And here's what He says in verse 22. Again, 21, He gave the doctrinal, you know, looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ so that your faith and your hope are in God. Then we go to the moral test, verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. I like how the King James says that. It says, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth through the Spirit, that's the only way you're going to do it. And then it goes on. It says, so that you have a sincere love for your brothers. That's the next step. Obeying the truth so that you have a sincere love for your brothers. And then he says, love one another deeply. Some translations say fervently, intensely, from the heart. I mean, he's taken it a step further than John did. John in 1 John, right, 4:20, other places, he constantly is saying, listen, whoever claims to love God and hates his brother is a liar. Well, Peter takes it to the next step. He says, you need to love fervently, intensely, deeply. So I'm going to look at two aspects of that. First of all, that kind of love is absolutely impossible. But number two, it's absolutely necessary. God has called us to do something that's absolutely impossible, but yet it's absolutely necessary. Thanks a lot. How are we going to pull that off? The first principle is it's an illusion. Let's face it, it's an illusion if we think that we're going to be able to hold up the Christian ethic of love. You know, yeah, just read the Sermon on the Mount, you know. Check out the Golden Rule, the Great Commandment, love others as much as you love yourself, turn the other cheek, you know, and then the world will be a better place. Come on. Really? You're going to be able to do that? You're really going to be able to love others as much as you love yourself? People, this is utterly impossible on a human plane. When Peter says here, love one another as brothers and as your brothers and sisters, the Bible says we have to love one another as Christ loves us. He's asking something so radical, far-reaching, and deep and difficult. Man, you better have the Spirit of God running through you like lightning or you don't have a shot. We don't have a shot. We have to be born all over again. That's what the Bible says. That's what Peter goes on to say here. God, not just a physical birth, obviously, to have life, be a born again in the Spirit. You know, that terminology has been so raked through the coals. That's another one we're scared to use, but it's in the Bible. Joel talked about it Wednesday. He said, we have to be born again. You got to be born of the Spirit. Born into the family of God. Peter goes on to say it right here. He says, you have been born again. Peter said it. So did Jesus. But it's not of a perishable seed. See, that first birth is perishable. My mother-in-law made it to 92. Some may make it to 100. Some make it even further, but it's perishable. It's not going to last. But the birth that Jesus gives us is imperishable, he says. Through the living and enduring word of God, all men are like grass. We're like grass. You look at the lawn right now, doesn't look too good. That's what we're like. We're going to be like that grass out there one day. How's that make you feel good? I know how to build you up. He's just being real. We're like the grass, man. In all their glory, it's like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of God stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Then he goes into chapter 2. Therefore, get rid of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. I like how the Living Bible says that when it says, long to grow up in the fullness of your salvation. Cry for this as a baby cries for his milk. And there he is. My grandson's helping out Grandpa with an illustration here, all right? Again, we're just incapable of loving like Jesus loved. Not only are people who are not born again not going to be able to do this, I got to tell you something. Barring the divine intervention of God, it's something that people who are born again are not going to be able to pull off. Unless, Peter says, we're in a rapid growth pattern. We're crying out for God's milk and we're looking to grow, man. God, I don't want to stay here. I want to move on. I don't want to just resign myself like, well, that's who I am. No, you're a new creature. God wants to change you. He wants to grow you. And so how do you handle stuff? How do you grow? You know what? God has amazing ways to make us grow. How do we react when somebody abuses us or somebody does something that we don't like? You feel like they violated you. They've persecuted you. That's who Peter was writing to. He was writing to persecuted Christians. You talk about people who had been abused. And then what's wild is, I've said this before, but it always fascinates me, God would take some of those people who were persecuting them and then save them and stick them in their church. That's what happened with Paul, right? He killed Stephen, saves him. He had to go to church somewhere. And everybody was scared of him. They had to send him off to Tarsus for a little bit, let things chill out. And sometimes you do need to let things chill out, but let's just be honest. How do you react? There's really three ways that you can react. One is that you could just, number one is you could just get them back, man. Get them back, you know? Because when somebody hurts you, whether it's physical or emotional, then you want them to feel the same pain, physically or emotionally. I want them to feel what they made me feel, so I'm going to find a way to make it happen. Or the second choice is, well, you know what? Rather than make them feel the pain, I'm not going to go after them. I'm just going to stop. And it festers. It's worse. And the hate boils over. Or there's option three. You go get them. You love them. You address the wrong that's happened. You look for justice. You don't want to just enable an impropriety or a sin, but you go to them and you look to bring reconciliation and repentance to the situation and reconciliation. Which one of the three is the easiest? Certainly ain't that one. Listen, let's face it, man. If we just leave it to our own human impulses, our tradition, our natural inclinations, our common sense, if we just leave it to our common sense, that is the most counterintuitive thing to ever do. But the Bible, everything's counterintuitive. Everything's the exact opposite of what makes sense, often. Total opposite. Opposite, opposed to our common sense, opposed to our impulses. I was thinking about the Corinthian church. Do you ever really look at that? I mean, I was kind of reviewing it. I mean, you think our church is messed up? Man, you got to check this church out. I mean, there's division all over the place. Paul outright said to him, you guys are worldly. Now, why did he say they're worldly? You know, were they dressing inappropriately? You know, what was going on? He says, you guys are worldly because there's jealousy and arguing amongst you and division, quarreling among you. That's why you're worldly. Then there's other divisions. One part says, well, we're followers of Apollos. I'm not listening to that. And then the other group is saying, well, we're followers of Paul and we're not going to listen to you. And then it gets really crazy, and by chapter 5, Paul says, listen to that, I'll just read it. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that not even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. You talk about a messed up church, man. And yet this was the church that the Holy Spirit led Paul to say, you know what, this thing needs to be a body. It's going to be working together. A light to the world. How is that going to happen? Well, Paul said, when I came to you, I was scared, actually. He said, I was fearful. I was trembling. I really didn't know what to do. Beginning of chapter 2, he says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come in superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing more except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear. He probably didn't know, how do I even handle this? What do I say? Paul knew that simply crafting a good sermon wasn't going to cut it. No matter how good sounding it wasn't going to change anything. So he said this, "So you know what? My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith wouldn't rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." I'm not even sure what all that means, but man, I want to find out. Determined to see what it's like to experience a church that does not rest on just the devices of human ingenuity, but on the actual power of God. It's going to require all of us working together. Working together. Getting a hold of God. Seeing what He wants to do. Again, not just coming together to feel good at worship so that God would empower us to do the things that are totally contrary to our own traditions, common sense, and impulses. That's what He calls us to. Because He wouldn't call us to something that we could pull off on our own. That's not going to impress anybody. He gives us impossible tasks so that there's no explanation except that God, there's some kind of supernatural element in the midst of that group that God. It's the only other way that others are really going to know. It's absolutely impossible. But what did Jesus say? With God, all things are possible. And here's the thing, not only is it absolutely impossible, it's absolutely necessary. It's the only way that others are going to know, really be one. Isn't that what Jesus said? Herein are they going to know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. And he goes on to say that it's a love that's only going to be possible if we are in spiritual growth mode, if we're looking and allowing our hearts to be open for God to change us. Verse 22, look at this, how it works. It says, "Now that you have purified ourselves by obeying the truth, so that," what? You can have a blowout worship service? Well, maybe, but that's not what he says. "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you'll have better prayer meetings than you've ever had before." Well, I'm sure that's part of it, but that's not what Peter says here. He says, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for your brothers." You see the cause and effect chain there? You see how the chain is? It's like obedience. You're taking the gospel into your heart, it purifies your soul so that you have love for your brothers and sisters. That's what he wants. That's what he's looking to do. It's almost like, how do you know you've grasped the gospel? How do you know you've really gotten it? Well, according to this here, it says if you purify yourself by obedience to the truth, how do you know you've really done that? You'll have a sincere love for your brothers and sisters. That's how you'll know. Then he goes on to say, and you need to put away all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Basically, he's saying this is the acid test, you know, because, listen, you can pass the doctrinal test. You know, take Joel's thing, you'll be able to pass the doctrinal test, all right? We even gave a quiz. We'll give it again at the end, you'll pass it. But you know what John Wesley said? He said it's possible for Christians to be as straight as a gun barrel, but as empty as a gun barrel. And let me just end with what Peter ends with, this interesting word that he has. He says that not only do we, in obedience to him, that we have brotherly love, we have a sincere love for our brothers and sisters, but then he says that you would deeply love them. Fervent, intense. That word there for deeply love, or fervent love for the brethren, it's the same word that Luke used when he tried to describe Jesus when he was praying in the garden. It says here, Luke 22:44, "And being in agony, Jesus was praying very fervently," there it is, "and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." There's a medical term for that. I don't know how you pronounce it. Hematidrosis. Best I sounds official, doesn't it? It's very rare, but you are straining yourself so much that blood actually begins to seep through the surface of the skin. That's what Jesus, he was so fervent about his love for us, the forgiveness for us, knowing what he was going to have to go through, praying to God. And that's the same word that Peter uses that we have to do. We have to strenuously look to love each other. You stretch yourself. It's actually a long-distance running term, I saw somebody said. You know, you're running. It's like, well, one more lap, you know. God's calling us to one more lap. Keep it going. You know what's wild about long-distance running and exercise? You feel a lot of pain in the short run, but in the long run, you feel strength. I mean, you exercise and it's painful, but in the long run, you have more energy. You know, when you make the New Year's resolution, right, and you start off really good, and you're doing good for January, maybe part of February, and then you just fall off again, and it's like, man, you're always tired because you're out of shape. Here's one way I saw it put. I like this. It says, if you don't drain yourself through exercise, the lack of exercise will drain you. And it works the same way with love. You don't exercise your love, man, you'll be drained of it. You have no love muscles left. And Paul says in Corinthians 13 that love never gives up. Never gives up. And he says to put away all this malice and so forth. You know what? That means that to put those things away, there's going to be forgiveness involved. Forgiveness is an absolute twin of love. Love never survive without forgiveness. It's just the way it works. I like that line that says, you know what? And don't even try and keep track of all the times you had to forgive people. It's sort of like breathing, man. It's just got to be a way of life. And if you try and count every time you breathe, you drive yourself crazy. And forgiveness is the same way. But it costs. It costs something. I mean, in a practical sense, if somebody says, oh, I forgot my phone, Greg, can I borrow your phone? And, you know, I lend them my phone, and they start to dial, and they drop it, and I pick it up, and the glass is all cracked. Don't you hate that? What is it, like $80 or something, get a new glass? Or I don't know. So I just say, you know what? It's all right, man. Don't worry about it. But somebody still has to absorb the cost, right? I mean, I forgave them, but it's going to cost me something. Forgiveness costs something, man. That's the whole point of this. Cost Jesus his life. Cost him his life. He strenuously went through it. Love went to the nth degree. He deeply loved. He fervently loved. And that's the same word that Peter gives to us, how we ought to be with one another. I mean, when we take communion, we should always keep in mind John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his body broken for us, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. But I often like to remind us, don't just stay on John 3:16, the gospel, but go to one of John's letters. 1 John 3:16. God, Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, so we ought to lay down our lives for one another. His body broken for us. His blood shed for us. His blood shed for us. Here's what we're going to do. We've done this before, but I just felt like, you know what, let's do this again this morning. Just to conclude, I ask the ushers to come up here. And I guess we'll need maybe four ushers, two to hold the bread, two to hold the juice. And then I'm going to ask you as the congregation to just file by them. Again, we're still small enough we can get away with this. You file by them, take the bread and the juice, and we're just going to fill up this whole front area. And we're going to take this together as we meditate on the gospel, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, He gave His life. And then we're also going to ask God to give us the grace to consider 1 John 3:16, Christ laid down His life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for one another. So you guys can just stay there. You face the congregation.